If you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 21. Last Sunday evening in 1 Kings 7, we read about all the specific details included in the building of the temple and understood how important and central the temple was to the people of Israel. Not only did it demonstrate the holiness of God, but it also showed them that their own sinfulness was real, that their own sin required a mediator. In the temple, God provided a path forward also for sinful Israelites to be able to approach him in all of his holiness. Now the temple is complete here at this section. And we move on to the first section of 1 Kings 8, where Solomon brings the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. And then we see how God responds and all that that means. So as we look at this, I want to encourage you to try to understand why God has placed this passage here before us this evening and what it could mean for us. So listen now to God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. From 1 Kings chapter 8, we'll begin with verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders and the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside, and they were there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name.' Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made, for I have risen in the place of David, my father, and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As unfamiliar as the Ark of the Covenant, the feasts in the month of Ithiam, and clouds might be to some of us, I hope to show you that these particular pieces of biblical history give us a picture of how God drew near to his people in the days of ancient Israel, and what that means to you and to me here today. I argue tonight, here in 1 Kings 8, we see God drawing near to his people, fulfilling his promises, and showing that he is always with us. First, God draws near to his people. Now, before we get started, it's helpful to look into some of the historical background of the passage that we just read. For example, we're told that this all took place at the feast in the month of Ithiam, in the seventh month. Now, if you don't know what that means, commentators explain that that feast was also known by the name the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tents. And it was the greatest, and it was the holiest feast of the Jews. But what was this Feast of Tabernacles? Well, according to the book of Leviticus, we read that during this festival, all the Israelites were to go and they were to live in tents. During that festival, they were to live in tents so that their children and future generations would know that God made the people of Israel live in tents when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. It served as a reminder that not only God had brought them out of Egypt, but no doubt it would also provide an opportunity for the family to live in tents and to remember how God had rescued the people of Israel from the most powerful nation in the world at that time. And being storytellers that they were, the Israelites would no doubt have shared their stories, since they didn't have books, using oral storytelling, shared the history with the children of all the plagues of Egypt, and how their forefathers even plundered the Egyptians. No doubt they would retell how the Lord went before them also in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night, and how that pillar of cloud and fire would not leave them, as we read in Exodus 13. No doubt they would also talk about the parting of the Red Sea. Then they would talk about the fact that their forefathers lived in temporary shelters for 40 years. See, putting this detail about the Feast of Tabernacles tells us a little bit about when all this took place. But I think more than that, it gives us a picture of something more significant than that. See, the people of Israel had lived in very difficult circumstances. Again, for 40 years, they had lived in tents. But not only had they lived in tents, but they moved from place to place to place like pilgrims. Surely they feared attacks from neighboring nations or from neighboring peoples or wild animals. They had no home. They had no resting place. They were pilgrims. In fact, not only were their homes temporary shelters, but so was the tabernacle that God gave them. God had commanded Moses to take an offering from the people of Israel to make God a sanctuary so that he could dwell in their midst. They were to make it exactly according to the pattern that God gave them to make it. And once God had given the people of Israel this tabernacle, there was a comfort for the people. There in the wilderness, they were all alone. This tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant showed the people of Israel that God was with them. This was a way that Israel saw that God was dwelling among them in a tangible way. And one of the ways God demonstrated this additionally was by having a cloud rest over the tabernacle and his glory filling the tabernacle. In Numbers, we read that as long as the cloud was there, Israel would stay put. But if the cloud moved, Israel would move with the cloud. Listen to this portion of scripture so we get a sense of how much they would have to pack their bags and move. Numbers chapter 9. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord, they remained in the camp. Then, according to the command of the Lord, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, and when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. And the command of the Lord, at the command of the Lord, they camped. And at the command of the Lord, they set out. So you kind of get a picture and a feel for how transient and pilgrim-like their life was. The people of Israel moving from place to place, dependent only on the cloud being over the tabernacle. And along with their tents, they would move this tabernacle. Some of you military families or missionary families know what this feels like. A constant sense of being uprooted, never feeling like you belong anywhere, never feeling like you can settle down, never feeling like you belong. I remember missionaries telling me that when they would travel from city to city on their home missionary assignments, they would never unpack their suitcases because every time they unpacked, they felt like they were moving into a new place. This feeling of always being moving is unsettling, to say the least. So Israel was always on the move. That's the way they lived. The way they lived was temporary, constantly changing. And even though God was with them, in many ways, so much was still up in the air. But then here in this passage, we see a change. From that way of living, which was again referenced with this idea of the Festival of Tabernacles, to a more permanent structure. And this is a significant detail. Since the temple was completed in the 8th month, as we see in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 38, and the dedication of the temple was in the 7th month, it seems that the dedication of the temple was almost a year later. So why would that be? Some think it was because Solomon wanted a year-long celebration after the completion of the temple, or because he wanted to delay for nearly a year in order to line up officially the inauguration of the temple with this Festival of Tabernacles. While we don't know exactly why there was a delay, the scriptures tell us that the dedication occurred at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the greatest, again, and joyous feasts of the Jews. So this timing would do two things. It would create an enormous crowd and celebration. And second, it would also demonstrate, again, this contrast and a shift from temporary tents to a more permanent temple structure. From what was to what was coming, again, an important and significant contrast. The temple would differ significantly, and that it would be a sign of the rest that God had given. A rest, a putting to rest, and putting an end to Israel's wanderings in the desert. The tabernacle was essential to ancient Israel's worship, and was also a clear indication that God dwelled with them. It gave God's people comfort. It gave them encouragement and hope and security in a time of extreme uncertainty in the wilderness. And even with all that, it was still only a shadow or a type of something greater that was coming. So we see that God went from dwelling with his people in the wilderness, and now we'll see his dwelling with his people in the temple, putting an end to the wanderings of Israel in the glory and structure of the temple. Do you see the movement? Do you see the transition that the author is showing us here? from temporary now to permanent. Now, over the past few weeks, we've been describing in detail what the temple was like in all of its glory. Pastor White reminded us that King David had saved up 100,000 talents of gold for the temple. He did a quick search, which revealed that it was an equivalent of about $556 billion in today's market. He noted that that would be the total inflation-adjusted cost of building the entire U.S. interstate road system, and that that gold was only one layer of Solomon's temple. It was a glorious temple. Together with everything else that Solomon had built and all the systems he put in place, the people of Israel couldn't have but helped to feel the bounty of God's blessing and have seen God's glory. So much gold, so much abundance. And yet one of the things that stands out in this passage was not so much the financial bounty or the glory of the metals or Solomon's wisdom, but rather God's faithfulness. God demonstrates here that he does not abandon his promises. That's what Solomon points out. Solomon highlights this in this passage. And while it's not incredibly obvious in the text, I can't help but think of Solomon as being this giddy king. He is so excited to inaugurate this temple. He is so happy to finally complete this. He tells the people, you can almost hear it in his voice, God promised all of this to my father David. And he says, but God said he would do this very thing, and then he did it. He said he would dwell in thick darkness. And do you see the thick darkness? Do you see the clouds? It's like he's pointing it out to him. He fulfilled what he promised. Solomon not only mentions the promises made to David, his father, but he references the covenant promises to the people of Israel in the Exodus event and in God's giving of the tablets to Moses in Sinai. See, he's drawing upon this rich history. He's recounting these historical moments and showing that God was with Israel back in Egypt when they went through the Red Sea in the wilderness and at Mount Sinai in the temple, in the tabernacle, and now he's here in the temple. He's showing this progression. He's showing how God, who was back there, is still with his people here in the temple. And what's interesting is he highlights that God didn't choose a city in which to raise a temple. God is more personal than that. He chooses David. And while God had prohibited David from building the temple, he longed to build for the Lord, God gave that privilege to David's son. The temple was never to be man's idea. The tabernacle and the temple were of God's choosing and his design. It's no wonder that Solomon was so excited to see that God had blessed the work of his hands. What if God had rejected the temple? Solomon took great pains to ensure that all the right people were there to transport the Ark of the Covenant to its new location. The sacrifices mentioned here were too numerous to even count. Would God be pleased with their offerings? Would he dwell in the temple? It wasn't a given. God's not controlled by man's desire. If David's attempts were rejected, what if Solomon's were too? But once the ark was placed in the inner sanctuary of the house in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim, and the priests came out of the holy place, we read that a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Imagine what that must have looked like, what that must have felt like to all of Israel to see God's glory fill the temple of the Lord, the cloud fill the temple of the Lord. Remember, the tabernacle was covered by the cloud, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, but here we see something greater taking place. The scripture shows a cloud filling the house of the Lord, and then it says the priest could not minister because the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. In other words, the writer is equating the cloud with the glory of the Lord. God's glory descended and came to dwell in the temple and a clear indication of his favor and blessing over it. And using the same glory cloud we see throughout biblical history, it becomes clear that the God of Exodus, the God of Sinai, has come to be the God of Israel and dwelling in this temple. What a glorious thought that the God of the universe, the God of Adam and Eve, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of Moses and David, would choose to dwell among his people with his glorious presence. How the people of God must have rejoiced at this thought. If God was with them, as it was clear that he had been throughout all generations past, then who could stand against them? No more fear. If God is with us, who can be against us? The bounty of the land, the holiness of the temple, the prosperity of Israel, and most of all, the blessing of God in dwelling in his temple must have brought such joy and security to the people. No longer a need to fear their enemies, no longer a need to wander in the desert. God, in his perfect wisdom, descended in his glory in the clouds and sits enthroned in the seat of the Ark of the Covenant to rule over his people with his covenant law. And Solomon humbly submits to the reality that he is a servant to the King of Kings, the King of Israel, the true King, who sits enthroned in his temple, filling his courts with his divine glory. And as glorious as this temple is, in this passage, there were even greater promises beyond what they could ever have imagined, foreshadowed in these events. As Hebrews points out, we have a better hope, a hope that is far greater than an earthly temple. So we see a movement taking place. Solomon is drawing the people of Israel to look back first. Remember the Feast of Tents. Remember Sinai. Remember Exodus. Remember the pilgrimage. And now look at this permanent structure that God has built and the abundance of the blessings. There's a movement taking place here. But as we know, this movement goes even past Solomon, further into the New Testament, from temporary to a permanent structure to a more ultimate temple. Again, we've looked at the temporary and mobile structure of the tabernacle and how God drew near to his people in the wilderness by covering the tabernacle with a cloud. We've looked at the permanent structure of the temple and how the cloud and God's glory entered the temple, dwelling in this new and fixed location. Both of these were God's initiative. And both of these demonstrate a powerful reality. And that reality is that God not only dwells with his people, but he has chosen to do so. Again, this was not man's design. This was God's design. It was his idea. It's true that Solomon built the temple to provide a place for the ark, an exalted house where God could dwell among his people. And yet, as we will see in the next section of Kings, even Solomon had no illusions that God would dwell in a temple. He writes, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." Here in the same chapter, he's saying those words. He acknowledges that this temple is God descending to man, coming to be with man. This verse demonstrates that God is gracious. The infinite, omnipotent, eternal God doesn't fit in a small temple made by man. Not even the highest of heavens can contain God. So why? Why does God choose to descend in all his glory to the earth, to a temple made by human hands? As we read about the tabernacle and the temple, we are struck by the reality that God has chosen to do this because he loves us. He loves his people. First in the tabernacle, he draws close. Then in the temple, he draws even closer. Now we all know that God loves us. We've all memorized John 3:16. We know that conceptually. We know that he forgave our sins. We know that we are sinners. But do you actually believe it? Do you believe that God loves you? It's a difficult concept to grapple with. Alicia and I have friends who, when the husband, anytime the husband would do something nice, like say, I love you, she would get suspicious. What's going on? Is something wrong? She would say, are you dying? Anytime he would do something nice. And I think we react in a similar way. God tells us that he loves us, and our reaction is kind of one of suspicion. Like, how? How is that possible? Like, we cannot fathom the idea that God would not only choose us, but that he would choose to love us. That he would choose to like us. Like, that he would want to be with us and hang out with us. We get it with a naive fiancé. Alicia Scriven had limited knowledge of who I was before she agreed to marry me. If God had shown her all my snoring, my smells, my award-winning belches, and my house-rattling sneezes, she might have been slightly more hesitant to marry me. We get how a naive fiancé might fall in love with someone. After all, Alicia, as sweet and wonderful as she is also a sinner. And with our 20 years of marriage now, I know not to add to that list, but just leave it there. But God is no sinner. God is no sinner. He doesn't have a partial view of who we are or what we bring to the table. He knows us fully. God has a full view, past, present, and future. He knows each one of us. He knows you and he knows me from before the creation of the world. He knows our struggles. He knows our sins of commission and omission. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our hidden sins and our not so hidden sins. He knows them all, and he knows what is to come. And even so, even though he could have chosen anyone else in all the universe and all generations past, he's chosen you. And he didn't just choose you to save you. He chose you because he loves you. And he calls you his and says that he is yours. Can you begin to fathom how God could love someone like you and me? And yet he does. And that's what is demonstrated in his presence with Israel. As I mentioned before, God shows his love to his people by dwelling with them in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And yet these were shadows of even greater realities. And that greater reality is that God has chosen to dwell no longer in a physical temple, but has chosen to dwell with us and in us. Last week, I noted that the scriptures show us that Solomon's temple was great, but that it would not last. As we all know, it was later destroyed, but God's covenant promises would remain. As in the past, God would still dwell among his people, but in a better temple. And we know that that better temple is Jesus, who in his fullness had all the fullness of deity dwelling bodily in him, who became flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled among us. God's glory literally descended in bodily form. Jesus not only called himself the temple, but he was also called himself greater than the temple, and then later that he was greater than Solomon. And why this matters particularly to me and to you is that the scripture teaches us that when we trust in Christ, the Bible teaches that we are united with Christ. Translation, do you know what this means? God's glory has descended in the person of Christ. God has drawn us closer and closer to himself. Who does that unless he loves us? And it gets even more shocking. The Apostle Paul then writes that the implication of all of this is that we are God's temple and that God dwells in us. Listen for yourself. It almost sounds blasphemous. Could you imagine how the Hebrews would have heard this? Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? See, all this tabernacle and temple imagery, all these passages actually mean a lot to us today. For what they saw in shadows and temporarily, and even in somewhat permanent structures, we now experience personally and eternally in Christ. We see God getting closer and closer and closer to us, drawing nearer to us in love. We move from a temporary and permanent structure to Christ in us, and one day to an ultimate heavenly reality, an ultimate heavenly presence. We see now dimly as in a mirror, but then face to face. And Jesus himself shows us, even at his resurrection, behold, I am with you, not temporarily, not over the tabernacle, not in the temple. I am with you always to the end of the age. See, in this passage, we have eschatological heavenly hopes that point to ultimate and greater realities, eternal realities beyond the temple. Now we see that Jesus is with us now and always, now and forever. And this eternal temple dwelling is a commitment to God through David's greater son. And in this movement, we see that God again draws even closer to us in love. And remember the joys and comforts and hope that the Israelites had in the temple, knowing that God dwelled among them. We have those now in Jesus, but in an even greater sense. We can confidently say that if God is with us, brothers and sisters, who can be against us? If we have God dwelling in the temple, who can stand against us? No one. Nothing. And God is with us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. He is with us in his established temple now and forever. And this is his choice, not ours. It is because he has chosen you, because he loves you. He wants to be with you. He likes you. Not just in the here and now, but for all eternity. See, God's temple and all its glory shows us that God has chosen us to be his people, and he has chosen to be our God. And this is the new and better hope, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So in conclusion, as we look at the story of God's redemption, may we never forget that God is a personal and a faithful God. He is faithful to his promises, and he is faithful to you and to me. In his love, he has not only chosen us, but he has continually drawn himself closer and closer to us throughout the generations. First in the temporary tabernacle, then in the permanent temple, and finally in the ultimate temple not made by hands. And this ultimate temple descended in glory and all the fullness of the glory of God and has come to us and united us with Christ in his eternal love now and forever. Amen.